All right, let's begin this morning. As we start with the ultimate questions that we're going through, this one is sort of an obvious one, and we kind of covered it a little bit last week. The question is, did our parents, Adam and Eve, continue in the state wherein they were created, where God created them in the innocence and perfection? Of course, the answer to that is what? No. Let's read the answer to that. Our first parents, being left to the freedom of their own will, fell from the state wherein they were created by sinning against God and by eating the forbidden fruit. There's your answer. And of course, Ecclesiastes, Solomon tells us, truly, this only have I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. And then, of course, in Genesis, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant for the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And of course, they were cast out and removed from that place of paradise, because in the moment of their disobedience, the scripture tells us in the New Testament, we get insight to that, God had promised, obviously, that they would surely die, but not only did death begin the process physically, but there was something spiritually that happened. Their minds became darkened. There was a spiritual blindness that overcame them. There was a sense of separation from God. Their understanding of God was corrupted. They began to view God in ways that God was not, because they were, as we've talked about so many times before, viewing Him through a shattered window now. And everything on the other side of that shattered window looks distorted. And God would ultimately have to come and reveal Himself in human flesh through His Son, the Lord Jesus, in order to do what needed to be done to rescue us and to redeem us and to accomplish what we've been talking about over the last 4 or 5 weeks now in that chain of eternal redemption, to adopt us into His family. So that's where we are, and we're going to talk some more about that this morning, about perfect righteousness being wrapped up in a person, and that person's name is Jesus. We're going to be back in Romans 3 this morning. The subject that we've been talking about over the last 2 weeks now about justification is one that you could spend a great deal of time on, because there's so many implications to it. But I want to kind of move and transition this morning, moving from justification into the next key link in the chain of redemption, and that is the link of being set apart and being made righteous in a practical way. And all of that is wrapped up in a person, because the gift of perfect righteousness is a person. It's not just something, but it is someone. And Paul tells us in Romans 3:24, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption, which is, key two-letter word there, what is that? In Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. The redemption, the justification is in this person. Father, as we open Your word this morning, we know that Your word is a fire. It is life. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that You would breathe upon this word this morning, that You would inspire us, Lord Jesus, that You would open our eyes to behold those wonderful truths from Your word, that You would transform us, that You would change us, that You would speak to us, Lord God. Pray that we would see You, Jesus, as You truly are, the great King, the great Conqueror, the great Redeemer, the great Justifier of mankind. We thank You for what You have done for us in the cross. We thank you for the gift of grace and the gift of righteousness. And we pray that we will be, Lord, not only given understanding this morning, but drawn into a deeper desire to know you and to walk with you and to be made like you. For it is in your name we pray and for your sake. Amen. T.F. Torrance, theologian in Scotland, said that the cross is an opened window into the heart of God. The cross is an opened window into the heart of God. He's telling us that if we want to see the heart of the Father, the heart of the Son, and the heart of the Holy Spirit, we simply have to stand at the foot of the cross and look up and see God's heart. The cross is God's pulpit. It is God's pulpit from which he preached and proclaimed his everlasting love to mankind. He stood before us, bound by nails and rope, with a bloodied, mangled body, and there preached the greatest sermon that has ever been preached by anybody. There's no way that we can escape the reality that God has manifested, as Paul says, his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When we hated him and when we had rejected him and then murdered him, he loved us even still. Redemption and justification that we've been talking about the last few weeks is not just some theological idea. It's not just some biblical principle, but it is a person. Jesus is not a book that we study. Jesus is a person that we discover. And we get to know. And we develop a relationship with him. The work of Jesus Christ is as vast as God himself. In fact, it is so vast, we will spend the ages to come in awe of the infinite vastness of the riches of his saving work and what he did on the cross. In fact, the Apostle Paul tells us this. Look over, if you will, in Ephesians chapter 2. And I love how Paul, as he is opening this letter, he spends the first chapter and a half, going into chapter 2, just in repetitive praise concerning God's grace and what he has done for us in the Messiah, in the Lord Jesus, and the work of redemption. And in chapter 2, he comes to this climactic statement that he makes. In chapter 2, beginning in verse 4, he says, "But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." So that, why did he do all that? So that in the ages, plural, to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. We have only scratched the surface. There is so much more, Paul says, that God is going to reveal to us concerning the surpassing riches of the grace that he has given to us in the person of Jesus. And we will spend the ages to come in awe of the infinite vastness of those riches. I have a good idea that in all of the wonder of heaven, we're going to, a lot of us, be walking around like this for a long time. Speechless. in absolute awe of what God has done for us in Jesus, and then all of that He begins to reveal to us because of His work. There are three interesting words in the Hebrew language that are tied into these New Testament realities concerning the work of Jesus Christ that reveal something very distinct about the work of Christ in salvation and how God has justified us, that reveals some of the marvelous riches of His grace. One of those words is the word Pauda, and it's just simply spelled like this, P-A-D-A-H. And this word has to do with ransom. It's what it significantly means. Is throughout the Old Testament, it's tied to the concept and idea of ransom. And this word has to do with a certain aspect of the work of Christ, and it has to do with the triumphant, and that's a key word. The triumphant work of God to redeem mankind from sin and from death into the freedom that the cross brings to us. It's man, you and I, being redeemed from sin into, now think about this, redeemed from sin into the freedom of God Himself. The freedom of God Himself. And God does this, as we see in Romans and throughout Ephesians and Paul's letters and Peter's letters. He does this by grace alone. There is nothing outside of Him that is compelling Him to do this. There is nothing in man that is manipulating or making Him do this. There's not anything that He sees in humanity that says, oh, because they've done this or because they're this way, that means I have to and I'm obligated to do this. There's nothing outside of Himself to persuade or force Him to do that. It's simply because of His eternal love for us that He's motivated to do, to choose to redeem us. This word, Pauda, embodies the truth that Jesus Christ has triumphed. And remember, as I said, that's the key word with this word, triumph. He has triumphed over sin. He has triumphed over death. He has freed us from the bondage of both sin and death. We're redeemed from darkness to light, from death to life, from sin to righteousness, from brokenness to wholeness. You know, we all come on Sundays and gather together here, and people all over the world gather in various places and various venues to celebrate and worship Jesus. But the reality of the matter is, if our eyes were open spiritually to see the heart of many who come and sit in places like this, we would probably, one, be shocked, two, be surprised, three, in many cases, be brought to places of tears and weeping when we would look out and see behind the smiles and behind the apparent victorious looks that everybody wants everyone to think and consider about them, the brokenness that's in people's lives. The places that are hidden, that are covered, the wounds, the places where they have wept that nobody knows they've wept, the sin that in some cases would be shocking to see because of their brokenness. Even though they've been redeemed, they're still struggling with things. They're battling things every day. And here's the thing. God does not expect you and I to come together like we do on a Sunday or a midweek Bible study or time to pray. He doesn't expect us to come together and present some false image that we've got it all together. He wants us to come as we are, because part of the work of what Jesus has done is get victory to bring us from brokenness into wholeness. That's a process. It's a process. Salvation has everything to do with healing. And the human heart needs healing. We all need healing. I need healing. You need healing. And I don't know about you, but I know when I wake up in the morning and look in the mirror, I know I am far from having arrived anywhere. When I put my head down on a pillow at night, I know when I look back through my day and begin to ponder the things I've said or done or thought, I know if there's anybody in need of grace and mercy, it's me. I'm in a process of being healed. And the thing about it is, it's a whole lot easier to go through that process of being made whole, knowing that in spite of all of my brokenness, I'm loved perfectly. I'm loved perfectly. Think about this. God knows you and I so well. He knows every step we'll ever take, every thought we'll ever think, everything we'll ever do, every bad thing that we haven't done yet that we will do. And I'm sure that all of you are like me. Sometimes when you begin to think and ponder and pray and talk with God, do you ever feel like He's disappointed with you? Do you ever feel like, you know, He's just got it in His mind that why couldn't you just get that right? Why couldn't you have just overcome that temptation? Why couldn't you have just, you know, and just looking at us with a sense of disappointment? But the fact of the reality is, God knows that it might take you 79 times falling on your face, but He knows on that 79th time, that time when you get up, you're not going to fall in that same area again. So on the 29th time, how can you be disappointed knowing that at the 79th time, you're going to get it right? He's not. Doesn't justify or give us license, as Paul says, to go out and just purposely fall on our faces. But it's a whole lot better to know that in the process that you have a Father who loves you perfectly and has dealt with all the sin anyway in His Son and is in the process of bringing you into wholeness, because Christ, as the Redeemer, as the one who's the ransom, has victoriously conquered sin and victoriously conquered death and can bring us to that place of wholeness. There's a theological theory of atonement and what Jesus did on the cross that's associated with this word, and they call it Christus Victor, which means Christ as the victor. That He is the victorious Messiah and what He accomplished on the cross. It's atonement through the mighty redeeming act of God in which Christ reigns victorious now over sin, over Satan, over death, over all things. He has conquered each and every one of them. Look, if you will, over into 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul describes some of this aspect of his triumphant work on the cross. In 1 Corinthians 15, and down in verse 22, Paul says, very profound statement, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ..." How many? All will be made alive. Let's just get this straight beyond any confusion. Adam's work was in no way, shape, or form in which he was able to bring man into sin no more powerful than the work of Christ to bring men to salvation. Don't ever think that what Adam did was more powerful than what Christ did to undo it. He conquered death. This is what Paul is saying. Death has lost its grip. It's been defeated because of the conqueror and the work of Jesus. Then if you go over a few letters from there to the book of Colossians chapter 1 and this prayer that Paul prays for the church at Colossae. And in Colossians chapter 1, there, verse 13, he makes a declaration in this prayer. He says about Jesus, who rescued us from the authority of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we are having, present tense, continually, our redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our sins. He has conquered sin. He has conquered death. He has conquered the evil one. And then, of course, Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2, as he was admonishing him to pray for kings and for all that are in authority, that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. In verse 5 of 1 Timothy 2, he says, "For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the witness for this proper time." Pauda. He has ransomed and set us free from the power of sin, from death and Satan. Sin has lost its grip and its hold on not just you, but on creation. Jesus' work on that cross, just in his arms outstretched, were not just outstretched to embrace humanity. It was to embrace the whole of his creation and undo the power of sin and defeat it. Once and for all, forever. They have no place. Sin and death have no place in our lives anymore as his children. It's what Paul will get into Romans 6 and say, we no longer have to live in the dominion and grip and power of sin because we've been freed from its tyranny by Jesus. The deliverance of Israel coming out of Egypt is a good example of this word, Pauda. Beautiful example of it. God delivered his people from Pharaoh's rule, from Egypt's dominion, from the bondage and enslavement that they'd experienced there. And when Israel left Egypt, Egypt had no more power over Israel. Right? No more. Pharaoh had no more power over them. Egypt had no more dominion over them. Now, it took God some time to get Egypt out of them. The memories of it. The longings that they kept feeling, many of them, to want to go back, you know. He worked that out of them. But Egypt had no more a power and authority over Israel. And for you and I, Egypt is gone from our heart. Now it is a distant memory. Because of the triumphant work of Jesus on the cross, we've been set free. The old is gone, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, and the new now has come. This is why Paul will describe us, and Peter will describe us, no longer in the condition of sinners. We are saints now. Because we have been transformed and changed and made into these new creations. He's rescued humanity from sin and death. Pauda. But then there's a second Hebrew word, and that word is this. Kippur, or Kippur. We get the word Kippur, Yom Kippur, the high day of atonement from this word. And this word has to do a little bit of what we talked about over the last 2 weeks in the idea of justification, of expiation and propitiation. It has to do with removing sin, carrying it away, and satisfying something. Remember, the just demands of God's law were satisfied. And God did that himself. It wasn't, as we said last week, the Father punishing the Son. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were together in the cross. As Paul said, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And as I said last week, don't ever forget this. If you were to have the Trinity stand distinctly in front of you, every single person of the Trinity would have scars in their hands and feet. They were all involved in the work of Calvary. Kippur, which Jesus, as our great high priest, gave his life for ours. The concept of substitution, the great exchange, as we talked about. He became sin for us, he who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. There's that exchange that took place. It has to do with substitution, ransom. Jesus paid the highest price that could be paid to secure our salvation by paying a higher price for our sin, to remove it. Justification. To justify us. before God. And here's the thing. In this act of Kippur, when there's expiation and sin is removed, and propitiation, justice, and all of those things are satisfied, sin then is removed. It's carried away along with its effects, such as condemnation and guilt. This is why the writer of Hebrews, when he's talking about the sacrifices in the Old Testament, he said the people, when they made those sacrifices for a period of time at the Day of Atonement for a year, they no longer had to live with a consciousness of sin. Because they believed that that sacrifice had taken care of all their sins. And then he goes into describing the fact that our high priest, our sacrifice, has been given, the Lord Jesus. Why do we then, on this side of the cross, we don't have to live anymore under the dictates and consciousness of sin now? But the tragedy with most believers is most of the time we live more with sin consciousness than we do with our righteous standing before God. Our focus is on the things we, the sin over here in our lives or the things that we're doing, and we live then. When you do that, the enemy is able to continue to heap condemnation and guilt on you. But we forget that in Kippur that that's all been removed. There is no condemnation now. It does not exist. It will never exist against you again. It's gone. The guilt of our sin has been dealt with. It doesn't mean that when we sin, we're not convicted by the Holy Spirit and we're conscious that it's wrong. But the Holy Spirit does not ever, by means of conviction, condemn you. He just simply points out, that's wrong. That's not best. That's not my best for you. And you're aware of that. And you deal with it. But you don't live under condemnation and guilt because of it. Sin has been removed. It's been carried away. In Kippur, God blots out our sin. It is removed as far as the east is from the west. He invalidates it. He annuls it once and for all. It is gone. It is dealt with. We have to remember this. There is only one being in the whole universe that can remove sin. And that's God. As we read last week in Romans 5, He is the justifier. And only God can take it away. Only He can remove it. Therefore, Kippur, just like Pauda, is an act of grace. Didn't have to, but He wanted to. He chose to because, as we said last week, He wants a family. And He's willing to do whatever needed to be done to have that family. God, in Christ, on the cross, allowed sin to inflict its punishment on Himself. Remember, sin brings punishment. Sin has its own punishment. Because Paul tells us, the wages of sin is death. And it inflicts its own punishment. You know it. I know it. When we sin, oh, sin loves then. Oh, it might be pleasurable in that moment and looks really nice. Really nice. I saw a meme this week that I posted on Facebook. You were looking out over a pond, and I've seen this in Florida before, and you shine a flashlight and you got these beautiful little sparkly gold lights, looks like all over the top of the pond and the lake, until you step out on the water, get closer, and realize they're eyes of alligators. Sin looks like that. Looks pleasurable until you step into it and realize you're in dangerous territory. Sin brings its own punishment. And God allowed sin to inflict its own punishment on Himself by dying in our place. George MacDonald said that sin does not need to be punished by God. It needs to be undone, removed, and healed. Primarily, God is not bound to punish sin. He is bound to destroy sin. And that's exactly what He did on the cross. See, in this way, the cross is not about Jesus just taking up our punishment from God. But Jesus on the cross, he steps into my condition, the human condition, your condition. He dies our death to destroy sin, to destroy death in himself. He takes the fallen humanity upon himself and the curse of that. He suffers our death in dying and he destroys death. He doesn't take punishment from sin in some abstract legal way as if it wasn't real, but he enters into our contradiction to destroy sin in himself. And he gives himself up to our death. He joins us in death to undo death so that we might share in his life. He walked through the valley of the shadow of death. See, the Lord is my shepherd by David that he wrote. It wasn't just about God guiding David through the shadow of death. It was about the shepherd himself going through it and coming out the other side. That's why you and I don't have to be afraid of it. We don't have to fear it. Athanasius, one of the early church fathers, when they understood these concepts, and this was so prevalent in the early church, and we've lost so much of what their understanding was about the work of the cross. He talked about the death of Jesus and how an eternally good God could take away all of our corruption and all of our sin, and he saw that Jesus could only redeem us by entering into our death by destroying death itself. This is what he said. He, Jesus, might offer the sacrifice on behalf of all, surrendering his own temple, body, to death in place of all, to settle man's account with death. Thus, taking a body like our own, liable to the corruption of death, he surrendered his body to death instead of all, and he offered it to the Father. This he did out of sheer love for us, so that in death all might die, and the law of death thereby be abolished. This he did that he might turn again to incorruption men who had turned back to corruption and make them alive through death by the appropriation of his body and by the grace of his resurrection. Thus he would make death to disappear from them as utterly as straw from fire. The word perceived that corruption could not be gotten rid of otherwise than through the death of the Son. For by the sacrifice of his own body, he did two things. He put an end to the law of death, which barred our way, and he made a new beginning of life for us by giving us the hope of resurrection. The death of Jesus was not a payment given to satisfy the Father. Instead, Jesus Christ entered into our death to undo death itself. Now, if you think about that, ponder that reality. That is one powerful Savior undoing death itself. And he proved that by coming out of the grave alive. He undid death. Because he is our Kipper. And now we are free because of that work. And in this whole idea of Kipper, there's this idea of sanctifying something, of cleansing it in that work, and cleansing the whole person, of removing the sin, where Christ the judge is judged in our place for us. He judged our sin in himself, and he removed our guilt, and then he imparts something to us, something very holy, very special. I want you to look real quick at two passages. One in Colossians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Colossians 2, 14 and 15. 13, of course, he talks about us being dead in our transgressions and the uncircumcision of our flesh. We've been made alive with him, having graciously forgiven us all our transgressions. Again, those little tiny words are so important. In, all, at. They can make the whole difference in a verse. I just think for a minute. Isn't it good to know that all your transgressions are gone? As I said, even the stuff you hadn't even done yet. Gone. He's paid for it all. But then he says this. He canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. He's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And he disarmed the rulers and the authorities, and he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them in him. All of the debt that you and I owed was nailed to the cross. And this was something they did. They would post many times the debts and the reason for which a person was being crucified. Their crimes, the debt they owed. Well, my debt and your debt was hung there on the cross in the person of Jesus. It was placed there on him, and it's gone. It's removed. There is no debt in existence against us, nor is there ever any, there's there any memory of us ever having a debt. It's gone. And not only that, he took away the authority and the power of the accuser against us. Satan. He disarmed. He's got nothing against us now. He's got no legal authority over us. He's got no legal power over us. He's got nothing. Prior to that, he, through fear of death, ruled mankind. Now that death has been dealt with, he's got nothing. He's just been disarmed. You and I stand free without anything against us. Now, the devil likes to try to pull the old files out. Try to remind us of stuff. But they're non-existent files. They're lies. Because we're not condemned. We're free. And then one other passage very quickly. Titus chapter 3. Boy, this is a loaded one here. Titus chapter 3. Verse 4. Again, Paul is contrasting in the first few verses the condition we were in, being disobedient, enslaved, all of those things. But listen to this. But, again, important word. When the kindness and affection of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. He saved us. Not by works which we did in righteousness. Again, nothing in us motivated Him to do it. He saved us, but according to His mercy, through the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, something happened on the inside of us. There was a cleansing that's happened on the inside of us, and something's been renewed. Something has been given life. You and I, that inner me, the inner you, the real me, has been transformed, changed, made into a new creation. And it says, whom, this Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, having been justified by His grace, we would become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. You see, Paul says justification is directly tied to the washing and renewing. This is what I said. God never justifies that which He doesn't sanctify. They're two sides of the same coin. Not only have you been declared perfectly righteous before God, you have been cleansed on the inside, made a new creation. You've become the dwelling place of that perfect God within you. You live in union with Him now. He is your life. You are just as much in union and live by the life of Jesus as a branch on a tree lives in union with the tree. You're drawing your life from Him. You can't be ever separated from Him. He's your very life. His life flows in you now. And His life is perfect righteousness. And what we now are on the inside, God is in the process, and we'll be talking about that in a few weeks, of making us that outwardly. Transformation. Working from the inside out. Because we have been cleansed and justified by His grace. He imparts that to us. Kipper, because sin's been removed, covered, gone. triumphant work of Jesus. Condemnation, sin, death have been triumphantly defeated by our Savior. And then the last word is this one. Goel. Goel is a concept meaning redeemer. Goel in the Old Testament is tied to a person. The whole book of Ruth is about kinsman redeemer. See, a goel in the Old Testament, if a man was unable to fulfill his responsibilities and duty as related to the land and so forth, his next of kin could become the goel. He could step in and fulfill those obligations for that person because he was related to them. He embodied redemption. So he could, in order to preserve the land for Israel and that Israel would always have the land like God had promised them, the Redeemer could step in and do that. Because he was one of the family. Jesus is our kinsman Redeemer. He stepped into our humanity. He became one of us because we could not do anything about our condition. We were helpless, penniless. We were unable to fulfill our obligations and responsibilities. So someone had to step in, but he had to be related to us. And he stepped into our humanity as a man so that he could do that. And Goel holds this whole threefold nature. The Pauda, Kippur, Goel, that ties like a rope together of salvation, and it's in one person, and it's in Jesus. Jesus Christ is clothed with the gospel. He is the gospel. Jesus and the gospel are inseparable. You can't separate the two of them. The Redeemer and the act of redemption are internally joined together in a person. Kippur and Pauda are not just subjects. They are a person. And as a person of Jesus, it refers to what we're celebrating at this time of year, the incarnation of God. Pauda and Kippur were incarnated. They became more than just concepts or theological ideas. They became flesh and blood in the person of Christ. Pauda means that Jesus' death is victorious and we are set free. Kippur means that Jesus' death is death's death. Death's death. And in it our sin is destroyed. Goel means that Jesus is our union with God now. And in Him we share in the great eternal holy dance of love. He's our Goel. Father, thank You for Your mercy and grace in coming to us, saving and redeeming us. And thank You, Jesus, that the things we've discussed over the last several weeks are not just ideas or truths, even though they are true. They are You. And if we have You, we have those things. May we live every day grateful, thankful, and in celebration of this wonderful, joyful union we have with You. And may the world see the delight and the reality of that. And may we rest in the reality that we are loved even in our brokenness and that we are being made whole. Because it's only in the context of knowing that we are truly loved that we can truly trust and truly be made whole. In Jesus' name.